Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to read verses 1 through 15. John chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We come this morning to the longest chapter in John's Gospel. It is a chapter with a number of significant events. There are 5 significant events in this chapter that we will be opening up, God willing, over the next number of weeks as we come to this longest chapter. We have, in the first place, a great sign in the feeding of the 5,000. And then we have a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. And then we have, thirdly, a great sermon preached by the Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. We also have, sadly, a great disappointment in this chapter in the departure, in the apostasy of a great number of Jesus' disciples. That too takes place in this chapter. And finally, because of their departure, we have a great test of faith on the part of the 12, when Jesus will turn to the 12 and after the departure of many disciples, many of the disciples that the 12 had baptized. And after their departure, there would be this great test of faith as the Lord would turn to the 12 and say, "Do you want to leave also?" As he sees the backs of those who were walking away from him, this became a great test of faith in their perseverance in following Christ. So we have these great events in this chapter. This is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, and it contains these many great events. Now, our focus this morning is on the great sign and the feeding of the 5,000. We're just going to be making a beginning of that today. This is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded by all 4 of the gospel authors. The only one. In addition to what we have here in John chapter 6, we find Matthew's account in Matthew 14, we find Mark's account in chapter 6, and we find Luke's account in Luke chapter 9. The only miracle performed by the Lord Jesus that all 4 of the gospel authors focus on. And we can understand why. Because this is the miracle that had the greatest number of witnesses present. There are estimates that since only 5,000 men are numbered here, but when we put into account the record of the Synoptic Gospels, there are those who say that on this occasion there may have been as many as 12,500 people that were fed at this miracle. So this is the miracle with the greatest number of witnesses. John, however, is the only one to give us a record of the effect this sign had on the crowd. He's the only one. So impressed was the crowd as they realized what had just occurred that John writes, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" John is also the only one to tell us about Jesus' rejection of the will of the people. In verse 15, we learned that the people wanted to take Jesus at this time by force to make him king, to march on Jerusalem with Jesus as their leader to deliver them from Roman occupation. But Jesus, aware of what they had planned, would have none of it. He would have none of it. Their plan was to declare him to be Israel's king, to rally behind him, but Jesus would have none of it. He rejected their plan because while he was truly the king of the Jews, he was not the kind of king that they desired, and his kingdom is wholly unlike the kingdoms of this present evil age. The title of my sermon this morning, I'm sort of getting ahead of myself with the title because we're only going to be making a beginning in this, but the title of my sermon this morning is A Two Kingdom Decision, Part 1. The title is suggested by verse 15. Two Kingdom Theology is the theology of our symbols as a group of churches, our confession of faith. It's also the theology of the Bible, the theology of the New Testament. Two Kingdom Theology makes a distinction between the role of the civil and the ecclesiastical spheres. Our Confession of Faith, for instance, unlike the Westminster Confession of Faith in its original form, our Confession of Faith allows no religious responsibility for the civil government. Our Confession of Faith says that the role of the civil magistrate is confined to the second table of the law. That the civil magistrate has no authority, no function with regard to the first table of the law, only the second table of the law from Commandments 5 through 10. That the civil magistrate has no right to punish infractions of the first table of God's law, Commandments 1 through 4. Our late and beloved brother Ron Baines wrote the following in an essay about getting two kingdom theology right, an essay entitled Separating God's Two Kingdoms. He wrote this. He said, "Failing to distinguish the institutional limits of both church and state led to numerous abuses in Europe and America, culminating in the magistrate's persecution of its citizens." Well, that was true. Our confession of faith didn't need to be changed. It was right from day one with regard to the role of the state and with regard to the role of the church. And we will find in this passage our Lord understanding what the people wanted of him, to make him a king to deliver them from Roman bondage. But he would have none of it. He will make a two-kingdom decision because of the distinction that he taught between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. Well, this morning we'll make a beginning then. And I want you to consider in the first place the context of this sign. Since all the gospel writers focus on the feeding of these thousands, we can understand something of the historical context. And I have a few sub-points now as we try to understand the context of this miracle, the context of this sign. We ought to understand in the first place that we learn from Matthew that this miracle occurred in a context of sorrow. It occurred in a context of grieving. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Matthew 14, 12 through 14, tells us that this miracle happened after the Lord Jesus had just learned that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. It was a context of sorrow. And because he had just learned that John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod, Jesus and his disciples were grieving over the reality of John's death. We read this in Matthew 14. Now, when Jesus heard about John, that is, heard about his murder, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And so it was in a context of sorrow that the Lord Jesus had moved to this place near the Sea of Galilee, to a secluded place by himself and with the 12. We learn from the Gospel of Mark that it's found also in a context of great activity. If you look with me at Mark chapter 6 and verses 30 through 32, we find this context of great activity and great work being done. Mark 6, 30 through 32 says the following: "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." That is, the 12 had just come back from a preaching ministry and a healing ministry. The first time they had been sent out in six teams of two each. And now they had come back and they're reporting to him about what they had done on this first mission that they had alone. And when we come to Mark 6, we read, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." So it's a context of great activity. The 12 had been sent out in six teams of two. Now they had returned, and the Lord, ever mindful that we need periods of rest after periods of work, desired that he and the 12 should get away for a while to a secluded place. His words in verse 31 of Mark 6 have spawned a number of places throughout the world designed as places of rest for those who are engaged in gospel ministry. I once stayed at a camp in Namibia. Namibia is on the southwesternmost portion of the continent of Africa. It used to be known as German West Africa. Now it's known as Namibia. And I was once at a camp in Namibia, and the name of the camp was Kyara, spelled C-Y-A-A-R-A. And when I came to this camp and was staying there, I thought, well, this must be some African name. Kyara must mean something important in African, in the various tribes that inhabit Namibia. But the director of the camp said, no, it's not an African name at all. It's actually an acronym. I said, an acronym? What's it stand for? And he says, well, it comes from Mark 6:31 in the King James Version. And the acronym was, "Come ye apart and rest a while." Kyara. And here was a camp that was dedicated to helping out those who minister the gospel. And if they needed a place to go for a vacation or a place to rest and to see Africa's wonderful animals and such, they could come to Kyara. maybe you could take your wife and family there someday, Matt, or Sal, or whatever. A delightful place. And so here our Lord, knowing that the 12 needed this time after such a concentrated time of ministry, and ever mindful that we are but dust, he wanted them to come apart and rest a while. So it was a context of great activity as well as a context of great sorrow, mourning the death of John. But we learn from Mark and Luke also that this miracle was found in a context of compassion. Of compassion. In Luke 9, 10 and 11, we find that the Lord Jesus did more on this particular day than feed these thousands. Luke tells us when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And then Mark tells us this, that he felt compassion for these crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So in addition to feeding them, before he did that, there was this healing of those who had any diseases or ailments. And Christ was involved compassionately. And the text tells us in Mark's gospel, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I would remind you that compassion is the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus in all the Gospels. Compassion. And here we see his compassion in action. Compassion is ridiculous by itself if it doesn't lead to action, right? A person who only has compassion but never does anything out of compassion is not a compassionate individual. To have compassion means to understand fellow suffering in this fallen world and to do something about it. And this is the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus. So this then is the context of this sign. A context of grieving, a context of activity, a context of compassion. Now consider in the second place the purpose of this sign. What is the purpose of this miracle? Why do all the gospel writers focus on this miracle? The only one they focus on. Well, when we consider that they were near enough to towns to find food on their own, and this is what sets this miracle apart from the feeding of the 4,000, they are not to be conflated, they are not the same. This is a miracle that was done where the crowds were near enough to the towns to find their own food. In fact, one of the 12 says, "Send them away. Send them into the villages where they can find food. There's no need for us to feed them. Send them into the villages where they can find food." So the question then that emerges for us, it begs the question, doesn't it? If they were near enough to the villages for the crowds to find food in the villages, then what was the purpose of this miracle? Why did the Lord undertake to feed this multitude of people? Well, there are several answers that I need to give that emerge from the Gospels. First of all, the miracle was, to use John's terminology, a sign. It was a sign. What do we mean by that? Well, listen to what Ryle has to say, and comes from Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. He writes, "There could be no mistake about the reality and the greatness of this miracle. It was done publicly and before many witnesses. The same power which at the beginning made the world out of nothing caused food to exist, which before had not existed. The circumstances of the whole event made deception impossible. 5,000 hungry men would not have agreed that they were all filled if they had not received real food. 12 baskets full of fragments would never have been taken up if real material loaves and fishes had not been miraculously multiplied. Nothing, in short, can explain the whole transaction but the finger of God. So it was obvious to all that this was a sign. It was obvious to the multitude that simple bread and fish were multiplied in a way that ruled out any natural explanation. They saw the sign, John tells us, and they came to conclusions about the one who performed the sign. And what was the conclusion that they came to? This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Not too long after these events, Peter would declare to thousands on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. He would say to them, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." In other words, there were thousands of people throughout Israel who had been the beneficiaries of what Jesus had done. So many people who had been healed of their diseases. And all these thousands that had been fed on this particular day. And so Peter would be able to say, this was an attestation as to the person of Christ. It was a sign as to who he was. Calvin explains the following. He said, "They are called wonders since they caused astonishment. Again, they are called signs because the Lord does not want the minds of men to be fixed there, but to be lifted up higher." Peter's assertion in his message on Pentecost is that Jesus' signs and his miracles were the accrediting attestations that Jesus was the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament. Recall that back in chapter 3, Nicodemus had been impressed by the miracles of Jesus. And back in chapter 3, he had come to Jesus by night, and what were his opening words? "Rabbi," he said, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There was no questioning as to whether the miracles were sleight of hand. There were so many, and they were so dramatic that they knew that this was not anything but reality. This is what he had done. Here in chapter 6, the crowd reasons to a conclusion. After everybody's filled, everybody eaten all that they wanted, and they reason to a conclusion. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Their conclusion revealed their messianic expectation. And their messianic expectation grew out of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Recall that back in chapter 1, a delegation had left Jerusalem to interview John the Baptist. And they had asked this question of John, "Are you the prophet?" Interesting question. The delegation was sent from the scribes and the Pharisees to John as he ministered out there in the wilderness. And their one question was, "Are you the prophet?" They saw that multitudes, the cities and villages, were emptying to go out into the wilderness and listen to John preaching. And so the question was, "Are you the prophet?" What do they mean by that? Well, these were men who were experts in the Old Testament. They knew that the Old Testament had prophesied that there was going to come a prophet, an Elijah-like prophet and a Moses-like prophet. The Old Testament had predicted that. And so the obvious question was, "Are you that prophet?" And now, as these thousands listened to Jesus as they watched him heal whoever had an ailment of any kind, as they partook of the bread and fish that he had multiplied, they came to the conclusion that he was that prophet predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. The miracle then was a sign of these realities. A second purpose of the miracle was to prepare some of these people for the sermon that Jesus would preach in the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath day. Only John mentions this aspect of the events. And it goes against his usual practice. Usually, John is the one who records miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit. That's John's usual practice. We don't read, for instance, of the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2 anywhere else in the other Gospels. Usually, John is the one who mentions miracles Jesus did that the synoptics don't record. But here, he mentions this one and all the others recorded. Now, why does he do that? Well, here John adds information that the others omit. And one detail is the fact that the sign was followed by a sermon preached in the synagogue at Capernaum. We read in verse 59, for instance, of John 6, these words. Now, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What are the these things that Jesus said? Well, it's everything that you find from verse 26 of John 6 onward. And so these things then that Jesus said followed the sign. Now, what was the theme of Jesus' sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum? Well, it was related to the sign. What is the theme of the sermon preached in Capernaum synagogue? Well, notice verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You see, the theme of this great discourse and the sermon there preached in Capernaum synagogue is Jesus as the bread of life. So the sign led to the sermon. Okay, so we've got a great miracle in John 6. We've got a great storm in John chapter 6. We've got a great sermon in John chapter 6 preached by the Lord Jesus. So one of the reasons then, the purpose of this miracle was to draw attention to himself as the bread of life. The final purpose of this miracle is to direct our attention to the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the final purpose. Who is this one who can create bread and fish from five simple barley loaves and probably a couple of broiled tilapia? Tilapia was the dominant fish that's caught even today in the Sea of Galilee. And children, it's not a much of a sea. It's not even as big as Lake Tahoe. So it's nothing that Americans would be too impressed about. But it was called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. And then the major fish that was caught was tilapia, and today it's the same thing. So here's a kid that's there. There's a lad here. He's got five barley loaves and a couple of fish. Oh, so many people like to romanticize that and think that here's this wonderful little regenerate boy who's offering to Jesus all that he has. I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I think the kid was sent by his father because there was a crowd there to sell things to the crowd. that version, as it were, of a food truck today, you know, where lots of people gather together. It's probably an entrepreneurial family. There's thousands of people gathered together. It's the time we can make some money. And so take this bag of bread and take these fish and go and see if you can make some coins. I think that's what happened. And what does Jesus do? He just takes these simple barley loaves and these couple of fish and he multiplies them. So who is this one who can create bread and fish? Who is this one who can multiply five barley loaves and two fish to the point that thousands upon thousands ate until they were filled, as the verse says in verse 12? They were filled. Jesus didn't say to anybody while they were eating, you know, I don't think you need seconds. They ate until they were filled. They ate all that they want. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he create enough so that 12 baskets full of fragments of breads were gathered up? Here's a proof text for you ladies as to why you need to keep leftovers and not waste them. Because it's Christ-like. He gathered up the fragments that were left. He didn't waste them. But why did he do this? Well, this is why he did it. To demonstrate to us, and we need to understand this at Advent season, as we begin it now. He did this sign to draw attention to the glory of his person. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, let me answer quite plainly. He is the one who at the beginning of the world said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation. Plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. And he created all that with his mere spoken word. And this is the one, the same one who said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures." This is the one who said that at the very beginning. And the oceans and the lakes and the streams and the rivers teemed with living creatures because he created them all. We should not be surprised that from five barley loaves and two fish, he was able to multiply them. The only problem you'll have with the passage is if you don't believe Jesus' claims about himself. You must believe that he was either a liar or a lunatic, or he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all creation. No Christian should have a problem with anything in this text if they understand his person. He is the one who had no difficulty in multiplying bread and fish because he is the one, as Paul tells us, by whom all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. That's why no Christian should have a problem with the events that took place just outside of Bethsaida on this day. Now, we've only made a beginning this morning. We haven't gotten to the plan concocted by the men in the great crowd, nor the reasons why the Lord Jesus rejected their plan. We'll get to that, God willing. But we have seen something of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, and that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. We've seen something of the glory of the person of Jesus, and that ought to be enough for us as a church, because we're called to worship him as God incarnate. And this Advent season, then, as we enter into it today is a reminder of who it is that we gather together to worship as Emmanuel, as God with us. True worship is worship granted to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you for a consideration of this great sign which Jesus did that pointed to the glory of his person. How we pray that as we enter this Advent season, it would be with fresh appreciation of these basic realities of the Christian faith regarding your Son. Oh, how we pray that in this Advent season, many might be brought to faith in our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.